We don't know what was happening when David wrote this one. But you can figure that most every psalm that David wrote, it was when somebody was chasing him down to kill him. And nothing like difficulty to write music. In fact, before I was saved, I used to write countless songs. I wrote so many songs because I was so, you know, my whole life was a mess, and so I write a lot of songs. I got saved, and I wrote a handful of songs to the Lord, but I hardly even knew how to write happy songs. You know, it was just like always this. There's conflict, there's trouble, and so I get saved, and then I'm just thrilled. I don't know. I'm thrilled, Lord. I'm thrilled. I don't know how to write a song like that. But as I walk with the Lord for a time, you know, then the Lord showed us, you know, that, you know, when you get saved and it's like this joy that just overflows, and then you're walking, and then all of a sudden you start running into trouble in the world. And I praise God that we do run to Him with it. The Lord preserves that joy in us. He is still God, and we need Him as we, you know, go through each difficulty. But anyway, so there's David going through his difficulty. And it begins here. Well, let's pray. Father, I want to thank You for Your word. I want to thank You for Your love, and I ask You to speak to us tonight as You spoke to David, as You just gripped his heart and You assured him of Your glory and Your presence and his confidence in You, Lord. And I just pray that You would put that confidence in our hearts of Your goodness and how wonderful it is just to belong to You. And I pray for anybody that's really going through it right now. Maybe there's somebody here tonight, Lord, that is just in a real pickle. And I pray this psalm would really minister to them. Oh God, we love You. We thank You and we praise You tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Preserve me, O God, for in You I put my trust. Oh, by the way, a miktam of David for you Hebrew speakers. Miktam is merely a poem. The actual word means engraving, to engrave something in something. And so they just use that word as a poem. And you'll see in other psalms it says a miktam of David, but in every one of the other ones where it's a miktam, it says to the tune of, and they gave you another song. Sing this one to the tune of this song. But this one doesn't give us a tune to sing. And it could very well have just been a poem with no music. And we'll find out when we get there. Preserve me, O God. Preserve me, meaning to keep me safe. And this tells us that he was just in another mess. Be it the Philistines coming against him, be it King Saul coming against him, being it his own son Absalom coming against him. And so here he is, and I'm sure not very comfortable at all, and he begins to write his prayer to the Lord. Oh God, keep me safe. And we can look at this and say, oh, well, good. Well, my life's not really in danger right now, so I'll go ahead and skip that first verse. I like what Charles Spurgeon says about this business of preserving. It says, preserve me from the wickedness of this world. Whoa. As we're walking around in this world, we have so much temptation all around us that wants to drag us down and just put filth all over us. And oh God, please preserve me. Just as we, the Christians, were the salt of the earth, right? We are the preservatives of this world to keep it from going completely rotten. But we don't want ourselves to be rotten. And so, we can pray the same prayer. Say, oh Lord, preserve me. Keep me close. Keep me safe from this world. And then, O my soul, you have said to the Lord, you are my Lord. My goodness is nothing apart from you. The reading in the Old King James is different. It's strange. It's that Old English that puts all the words in funny places. It says, my goodness extendeth not to thee. And you put these things together and you come to grips with the fact that what he's saying is that is what Paul says in Romans chapter 7, verse 18. It says, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. Or as Isaiah says, you know, that my righteousness is filthy rags. Our righteousness is just, it's no good. No matter how good we are, we cannot reach you. My goodness does not reach you. No matter how good I've been, no matter how good I try to be, I will never reach your goodness. And so, of course, that message brings, well, to us, we must depend on His goodness. And you and I have a relationship with God not because you're good, but because God is good. And we need Him to be. You know, He'll always be the better one in this relationship. I always think about that. Me and my wife, you know why we have a great marriage? Her. I mean, she's the good one in the relationship. I mean, that's the, you know, that's all there is to it, you know. She'll always be the better one. But think about the fact that no matter how good you get, God is infinitely greater and gooder than you or me. And so, what do we have to stand on? What bargaining chip can we possibly bring to God? Nothing. And David knows it. He says, look, my goodness is nothing apart from you. I'm nothing. So what can you do? Lord, can I come to you because you are good? How wonderful that is. That is our only approach, gang. That is our only approach. And so we ask Him to preserve us because He is good, not because we are good. He says, as for the saints who are on the earth, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. Now David talking about the rest of God's people. He loves God's people, plainly put. I think of Philippians chapter 2 as Paul encourages us to see each other as better than ourselves. That we would see the goodness in people. Wait a minute, Kevin, you said nobody could be good. So, well, right, but it's God's goodness in them. But I think, yeah, I just had a great experience this morning with the goodness of God's people. And that was I, you know, and she's not here. Now I can really talk about her. Dee. You know, Dee, just sweet little thing. And she needed help. And a handful of guys goes there and helps her. And she is so grateful. And she kept saying to me over and over again, like, these people are great here. These are great people. God is so good. And you people are so good. You know, she kept saying that. I go, oh, you ought to go home, come home with me. You'll see that I'm not all that good. But fact is this, God's people are good. Not because of anything in and of ourselves, but you refer back to the other verse. Our goodness is nothing apart from God, so it is God's goodness. Philippians 3, 8 and 9, when Paul was explaining about all of his great religious accomplishments, right? Paul says, yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. And so Paul, who had tried to be righteous with all the laws, when he met Jesus, he realized how short he had come. And he says, Jesus, I believe you. I believe you died for me. I believe you were buried. I believe on the third day you rose again. And because of what you've done, I believe that you've washed my sins away. That is the righteousness that comes on every believer. You know what happens when you really believe that? It turns you into a loving person. Because you think, wow, how could God do that for me? How could God, the creator of all things, do that for me? And then you think, well, Lord, now I know what love is. And he works that love in us and through us, making God's people good. And so David's looking around saying, man, I love these people. These guys are great. And it's true. Oh, we're not perfect, but we are so much better than we were. And God is making us better all the time. But still, it is not our goodness that we are trying to do something to impress God. Trust me, he did the impressive thing. The resurrection is pretty impressive. Now, I will say this, though, as David was talking about all the saints, God's people that he loves, the excellent ones, is that these people had no goodness except from the Lord. But just as I had said, you know, we come to our righteousness by faith, by believing the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But in the Old Testament, they didn't have that. But what they did have was the promise of the Messiah coming. And the Old Testament saints, they knew. I mean, the ones who really belonged to God, they knew that they just couldn't reach him. And so they begged him to reach them. And so it worked in the Old Testament as well. So verse 4, their sorrows shall be multiplied who hasten after another god. Their drink offerings of blood I will not offer, nor take up their names on my lips. Several gods, hundreds, thousands, zillions of gods all over the world that people have created. And of course, idolatry ran rampant in those days all around, no different than today. And so now, as David was just talking about how he's not good enough for God, but God has made him good, and he just loves God's people, now he turns his focus to the unbelievers who worship all kinds of weird things. He says more trouble's going to come to them because they're not worshiping the true God. And as they worship a false God, well, there's no power in a God that doesn't exist, even if he exists in your mind. It's like there's no power in idolatry. People have, you know, all kinds of, you know, you got your Buddha in your yard, you got your Lucky Charms or whatever. Not the cereal, but the cereal is good. But you have whatever it is that you know, you think this thing's got power, and God's word deals with that very much. You know, and the fact is this: there is no power in anything but God himself, and there is no power in an idol. There's no power. No matter what these people bowing down to, it, it's still just a rock or a stick. And they bow down to it. But when I say there's no power at all in it, what I'm saying is there's no spiritual benefit. It can't do anything for anybody, but it does have one power. And it's not cosmic at all. It has the power to keep people from God. Why? Because they think that thing is God. And as long as they've talked themselves into it, then they're not going to turn to the one true God. Um, And David is saying, you know, I'm not going to go anywhere near that stuff. I'm going to say the names of those gods. I'm not going to have anything to do with it. It grossed him out. And I want to say, though, read all the scriptures regarding idolatry, because what grossed him out was the fact that these people were worshiping false things. It didn't gross him out because he was necessarily afraid of idols. Remember what it says in Jeremiah chapter 10, that they cannot harm you, nor can they do you good. It's just a thing. And Paul talking about this to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 19 and 20, he says, what am I saying then? That an idol is anything? Or what is offered to idols is anything? You know, Paul is just saying, no, there's no power in these things and people who offer their weird stuff to it. But he says this, rather, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. Well, no, Kevin, you just said, he's saying that this doesn't mean there's a demon in every idol. What it means is that you are giving all your honor to demons. Because those who worship idols are not worshiping the one true God, and they have found something in their own imagination that is going to take away that relationship with God. But I say that because, as David says, I'm not going to say the names on it. A lot of people would get really superstitious with this. Because, like, if I say the name of a false god, then I'll be cursed. What are you saying, that the name of a false god is not... that the name of a false god is more powerful than God Himself? And I know people, Christians, who are so afraid of going anywhere near what somebody else may worship. I'm not talking about a Buddha on a lawn, you know. So we had to go to Sebastopol to get Sarah's teeth done. Because when Sarah was 3 years old, she was the meanest person on earth. And... I'm not lying. And we brought her to the dentist, and she fought hard. And they even said, okay, we'll do this. We'll drug her really good. And they gave her one of those kitty cocktail things to knock her out completely. And so we brought her there. She's knocked out, and she put her in the chair. And then she went like, and then the dentist started to work on her. She goes, in her sleep. And so we had to go to a special dentist all the way in Sebastopol. And he had a Buddha in his lawn. He had all kinds of, you know, you walk into this Sebastopol anyway, kind of, right? It's a little, yeah. Those of you who have been to Sebastopol, and if you're from Sebastopol, anyway. But I say all of this. We would call him, by the way, we would affectionately call him the Zentist. But he had a Buddha in the lawn. Now, I think it's ridiculous that anybody would believe that a statue of a fat Chinese guy is going to make their lawn grow or bring peace to the house. Or all of these things. I will tell you, it cannot make your lawn grow. It will not bring peace to your home. It won't do anything. But there are Christians. Now, I went the long way around to get here. There are Christians who wouldn't even dare walk on that lawn. Didn't you see the Buddha? There was a Buddha on the lawn. I won't go anywhere near that dentist. I think the devil would love to hold every Christian into superstitious thinking so that we give this kind of power in our own minds to inanimate objects. Remember, in Isaiah, God was very clear. He said a guy takes a piece of wood out of the forest, chops it in half, and he uses one half for his fire, and the other half he draws eyes on it, says, there's my God. And you're telling me that thing has power? It has nothing. It doesn't even have a demon in it. You know what it has? It has wood. I don't know. You know, it's got what? BTUs. That's what it's got. But and so this doesn't mean, oh great, well then let's all go bow down to idols. No, once you're bowing down to an object and believing it has power, that's where you're blowing it. But if you know that it's just a stick or a rock, because it just is, then these things can't bother you at all if you're a born-again believer in Christ. You have your eyes on the Lord. Well, that's the whole business. And I know some people are stumbled about Christmas trees. In fact, I don't like that pagan thing in my house at all. I can't stand it. But I have daughters and a wife. And, you know, and they're totally paganed out. You know, I get saved and I'm looking at this tree. Why are we getting this gross pagan doll? This is disgusting. And I've been doing that for a while, but then the more I read the scriptures, the more I understand that, you know, if I get rid of the Christmas tree, I may as well get rid of my house plants too. Because it's just a tree. And it's decoration. Now, if I turn to that tree and start singing that song, oh, Christmas tree, oh, Christmas tree, it's time to burn the tree and get rid of it. And might want to burn me down too. So it is a matter of what we do with these things. Do not be afraid of them, but just don't even mess with them. They're false gods of the people. And so David is just saying, you know what? Life's hard. And they're going to these rocks and sticks for answers. How many really good answers are you going to get from a rock or a stick? Not a lot. You're still only going to get the answers of your imagination. Therefore, your sorrows will increase. They'll just get worse and worse and worse because you're getting counsel from a stick. All right, verse 5. O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. Right there is a vast difference between the one true God and idolatry. Or, you know, yeah, idolatry, imagined gods of the people. Is that those who have idols and those who have any other god, they have to maintain those gods. But here, you see, those gods are the people's portion. Those gods are the people's cup. Those gods are, you know, and David turns around and says, oh, Lord, you are the one who holds me together. You are the one who maintains my lot. You have to, just as, you know, in 1 Samuel, when the Philistines' god Dagon fell down, the Philistines, you know, they go into their temple, they go, oh, Dagon fell down again. They had to pick him up, prop him back up. Well, the thing is this, the amazing thing about our God, and I've experienced this and so have you, we're the ones who do the falling down. And he does the picking up. Think how many times God has just picked me up. It's just an amazing thing. Yeah, God, you're the one who maintains my lot. I don't want to have a God that I have to continue to recreate and maintain. It says, you are my inheritance, that God is our reward. Inheritance is something that, well, you know, we get to inherit everything. We inherit the earth. We inherit it all. Inheritance is only received by family members, by the way. Not by people who do well. I know, you know, when my mom finally goes, I've got two sisters, and we're going to divide the $30 three ways. no matter how well any of us have behaved or not behaved. And the reason is because we are related. We are her children, so we get the inheritance. As it is with God, when we are his children, we get the inheritance, not by what we've done, just by our relations. And that's that. And we see, though, that God is our inheritance. You are the portion of my inheritance. As God told Abraham in Genesis chapter 15, says, Abraham, I am your exceedingly great reward. Don't be looking to me to give you all the reward you're looking for in this world. Remember, I'm the reward. Oh, I'll tell you what, you ever want to be set free, get your head there. Get your head there. And so David says, oh God, you are my reward. You are my cup. What is it? That is, you know, you talk about a cup. Usually the cup means bad things. It's like, you know, our Jesus says to John and James, are you willing to drink the cup I'm going to drink? Talks about a cup of the wrath of God being poured out on the world. Talk about this cup of the with the dregs in it and all, and that a cup of judgment. You think, whoa, what is it? No, cup doesn't mean judgment. It just means this is your lot, as it would later say here. This is your life. Everybody gets a cup. Every one of us gets a cup. You hear me? Come into this world and God hands you a cup. Here's your cup. Here's your cup. Here's your cup. Here's your cup. And you go, why did you get, you know, you got Pepsi and I got, you know, barbecue sauce or something. You know, it's like everybody got something different in their cup. And you can't look at other people's cups and say, I want this guy's cup. I want this cup. But when you give your life to the Lord, your entire existence and everything about you, and then there's God, He is your cup. He is your reward. He is your life. And you maintain my lot. And that is, as verse 6, the lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. Referring to when the children of Israel went into the promised land and they were given their land according to how the lot fell. We don't know what lots were exactly, but it was a type of a rolling of dice. And they would roll the dice and say, all right, you guys are going to live here. All right, come on, next tribe, come on up here. Let's roll the dice. Okay, you guys got to live here. And so this way, when Joshua divided up the land, everybody would know that it wasn't Joshua making the decisions. It wasn't them making the decisions, but it was God making the decisions. And so it is with our lives and the lot given to us. Back to the, everybody gets a cup. Everybody got a cup? Okay, now, everybody gets a roll of the dice. Here we go. But God knows your cup and He knows your lot. And David, now get this. David, I do believe he was in a dangerous situation when he wrote this, just from the first verse. He was saying, God, you've given me a really good lot. You've given me the good stuff. This is awesome. Whoa. Consider your inheritance. Consider what you and I have. Christians, we have everything. We have everything. We've been given eternity. How much did it cost? It cost the blood of Christ. It cost you and me nothing. We've been given this inheritance. And yet we have the audacity to complain. I don't know. I just kind of wish things were different. I don't know. Hey, do you ever think David wished things were different? Remember, he's huddled up in a cave somewhere trying not to be killed today. Writing a song. And the more he wrote, as he started, oh God, save me. Oh God, save me. You know, God, You've done great things for me. Wow, you're incredible. You've given me so much. You've given me everything. As Paul said to the Colossians, keep your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. It always starts with something of the earth, doesn't it? And we bring it to God. Oh, God, I've got some things of the earth here. Can we talk about this? And immediately upon getting your eyes on the Lord, you're going, and you got your head into heavenly things and your heart into heavenly things. You guys are really making me talk way more than I really intended to on any of this tonight. So keep it going. Verse 7. I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night season. Bless the Lord. I was thinking about blessing. We need God's blessing. God doesn't need our blessing. But you know what? I have no idea why I stapled this. To bless isn't just, I think about blessing and God blesses us. He makes us happy. He gives us what we need. He fills us with His presence and His joy and all of that. And I always think that is what blessing is. And the Hebrew word for bless here means to praise, salute, thank. And so it's just, I'll praise you, God. I'm going to praise the Lord. Why? Because God gives counsel. Remember that, everybody. Too many Christians today are only looking for the comfort from God. They have no intention whatsoever of hearing any counsel from Him. God has direction for us, and the Lord will comfort us. But we need His counsel. I think, but I'm just kind of a hard nose anyway. We definitely need His counsel more than we need His comfort. Because I think sometimes we're just a bunch of whiny crybabies. I was talking to Dennis earlier this morning. It was great. Dennis and I have known each other forever. And, he's my brother and he's my elder in Christ, And so he says, how you doing? So I told him. And I whiny crybabied all over him. You want to know the truth? This is what's going on and it's horrible, And I think, it blows my mind that God would want to even comfort people like me. Or like you. But He does comfort us. Even when we're just so silly. But don't forget the counsel. The more you're counseled by God, the less you'll need His comfort, that's for sure. But the Lord counsels us in prayer, as we talked about this morning, and in His Word. This business, though, as He's saying, my heart also instructs me in the night season. That's the last place you want to get your instruction. But there are a couple of different hearts we have to choose from. Jeremiah 17:9 tells us our heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. That's not the heart we should get our counsel from. There's another heart in Ezekiel 36:26, as God says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. That's the heart that we take counsel with. Never follow your heart. If your heart is telling you to go this way, check it out with the Word of God and see if your heart and God's heart are doing the same thing. I have had way too many unfortunate counseling appointments with people who have decided that the Lord was leading them into sin. Because their heart was going that way. But David's heart belonged to God completely. And so when the Lord leads somebody who belongs to Him, yes, it's going to be in there. But always check. Like, are these feelings from God? Or is it me? You know what? Sometimes you don't know, do you? I hate that. I'm a pastor, I got people coming to me, Kevin, how in the world can you tell if that little voice is you or God? And I say, I don't know. God bless you, my child.
You know what? You just keep walking and just keep walking and keep reading, keep praying, and you just keep going. That's, you know, but sometimes you take a step in the direction your heart's telling you, and maybe you'll knock your noggin and say, okay, that was me. It wasn't God. Verse 8. We're going to get through this. We really are, because we want to sing to the Lord. I have set the Lord always before me, because He is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. He is at my right hand. He's my right hand man. David is saying here. And that since He is here and I receive counsel from Him, He's the one I turn to for counsel. In fact, I have set Him before me always. In fact, every little move I make, I pass it by God. Man, that's the life to live. Proverbs 3, verse 6. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths. In all your ways. Sometimes you don't go to Him before you do something, right? Because you know why? I know why I don't. It always has something to do with the musician's friend catalog. Do you realize I can open up a musician's friend catalog, see something I want, and then just, I've got to go to that computer and buy it immediately before God intervenes. Because sometimes I want what I want. But what a much more wonderful, weight-free life to lay it all out before Him. Everything. Before you do anything. Oh Lord, bring us there. In verse 9, therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. This is a pretty happy guy who just begged God to save him from being killed. That's great. This business of my heart, my glory. Glory, the word there is kabod, the Hebrew word kabod, which is the same word for when God's glory fills the temple. And so it's a word that actually means weight. Not like weight for me, but how much you weigh, that kind of weight. And what I believe that David is saying is that my heart, my very soul, everything about me and my whole body is going to rest in your hope. I'm good with this. No matter what happens to me, I'm good with this. Why, God? Because You're good. Again, he's sure come a long way from verse 1. For You will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will You allow Your Holy One to see corruption. Very strange verse, because now what is this business about Your Holy One? Whether or not David knew that he was prophesying, I just don't know. But this business of You will not let Your Holy One see corruption is a prophecy of the fact that Jesus' body never saw corruption. That when Jesus died and was buried, it was on the third day that He rose again. And just as we know from John chapter 11, when Lazarus had died, if anybody's in that tomb for more than 3 days, they're going to rot. They're going to start rotting. It's going to start smelling pretty bad. As Martha told, or is it Mary? One of those ladies told Jesus, as He said, pull this, you know, get the stone out of there, get out of the way of the tomb. And He says, Jesus, He's been in there 4 days. And in the Old King James, my favorite verse in all of Old King James Scripture, He says, He's been in there 4 days. Surely He stinketh. I love that verse. But Jesus wasn't dead long enough to rot. So He saw no corruption. But David moved from just his own life and then suddenly, boop, spoke of Jesus, which would be another 1,000 years after he wrote this. By the way, Sheol means the grave. And when David talks of himself, you will not leave my soul in the grave. You see, because that what is inside does not stay in the grave. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And David's body did indeed see corruption, so he couldn't have been talking about himself when he says, you won't allow your Holy One to see corruption. But the Holy One, Jesus, did not see it. In fact, Paul used this verse as a prophecy for Jesus' resurrection. In Acts chapter 13, verses 35, 37, therefore he also says in another psalm, this is Paul talking, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep, was buried with his fathers, and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. Now this business about David realizing as he is like saying, oh God, whatever happens to me, this is great. And I'm just so filled with you. I'm so full of joy. This is awesome. You know, my heart, my soul, my glory, everything about me and my body, pretty happy right now. And you know what? I'm going to be happy forever. David realized something at this moment that Jesus would tell his disciples in Luke when he was telling them about all the end times and the horrible things that are going to happen. Luke 21, 16 through 18, Jesus says, you will be betrayed even by parents and brothers, relatives and friends, and they'll put some of you to death. You'll be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head will be lost. Wait, he just said they're going to hurt you and kill you. But you're going to be okay. Now, of course, we know that Jesus was not saying, yeah, they're going to kill you, but your hair is going to look great. He was not saying that. Obviously, it was figurative, and he was just saying that you're going to be fine. Why? Because they can't touch who you really are. Because who you really are is inside. And no one can touch that. God says, you belong to me. And so David saying, you know what? You're not going to allow my soul to stay in the grave. Whatever these people do to me, it's just not going to happen. I'll be with you. And in verse 11, you will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. He moves from, oh God, keep me safe, to, in your presence is fullness of joy. By the way, he says, you're going to show me the path. And the next thing he says is your presence. Just as Jesus said to the disciples, they said, you know, he says, hey guys, you know the way. They say, we don't know the way. Just tell us the way. And Jesus says, John 14, 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And you know, we always want some religion or some kind of, we want God himself to say, okay, this is what you do. I need you to go this way, this way, this way, this way. And Jesus came right and said, no, I am the way. David knew that. God is the way. And that's it, the presence of God. That's all we have to think about or worry about. At the right hand of God are pleasures forevermore. Who's at the right hand of God? Jesus. Jesus is seated there. And that's where we find pleasure. That's where we find joy. Joy inexpressible. Pleasure forevermore. And that doesn't just mean in eternity, but it means now, but it has everything to do with our focus. And my goodness, let me just go ahead and rant to you about me. I'll come up here. I'm a big fat baby in December. I've got my head in so many different places. I'm worried about this. I'm worried about that. I'm flipped out about this. What if this doesn't happen? What if this goes wrong? And we're going, not exactly a bundle of joy. And what is embarrassing about it is that joy is available to me. Now. You who are worried and complain, flipping out,
you know, maybe the thing for us, we need to just go to the Lord and say, start with, preserve me. Preserve me from this complaining. Preserve me from this worrying. And then just think about all the things God has given you. Yes, forevermore we're going to be with the Lord. And it will be perfect pleasure that you and I can't even imagine. But 1 Corinthians 2, 9 and 10. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. In other words, nobody even knows about this stuff, what God's got planned. And we go, oh, good, I can't wait to find out. But wait, he says, but God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. And the fact is this, you and I have been given a taste of what eternity is. He has opened up the Old Testament scriptures to us to show us Jesus. And by His Spirit, He has opened up to us the gate, the thing that separated us between us and Him, where we can actually be in His presence now by His Holy Spirit loving on us. We do have a taste of heaven now. It's a taste. It's one little cookie, but one day we get the whole factory. With me tonight, let's worship the Lord. Let's praise the Lord. Let's thank the Lord and get our eyes off of, just as Peter, when he walked on the water temporarily and he looked at the waves, he sunk, you know. Let's get our eyes off the waves and get them on Jesus. And my prayer is that we would leave here blown away by who He is and what He has done. Father, thank You so much for what You've done. And Lord, now I pray that You would help us to see You clearly and to give You the honor You deserve. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.